in the last few months. Thank you, sir. Romans chapter 12 tonight. We'll see how far we can get. Maybe one verse, maybe two. We'll see. A lot into it, but we're at a turning point in the book of Acts. The overall outline of the book of Acts is not hard to see. Most people who read through it see the natural divisions between Romans 1 through 8, 9 through 11, and then 12 through 16. And these last five chapters of the book, again, people clearly see that it deals with service, work, how we ought to live, things like that, practical issues, as opposed to the first 8, 9, 10, 11 chapters. And so after some months ago, before Hosea, before Romans 9 through 11, remember we ended Romans chapter 8, and we were climbing from the salvation message, Romans 3, 4, and 5, to who you are in Christ in Romans 6 and 7, and how to walk in Romans 8, to where you're seated in glory in places to come, and all the blessings you have in Christ. And it ended with the glorious message that we're more than conquerors and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus our Lord. So this was the heights of Romans 8, lifting us up to that position and who we are in Christ, and what a glorious thing that was. After we learned that in Romans 8, 38 and 39 there, that Paul said, I'm persuaded that nothing separates from the love of God in Christ, we studied Hosea to remind ourselves of the love that God had promised to Israel, just to help us get some background to the question that Paul asked, that answers right after Romans 8, which is what happened to Israel, you know. And so he said he had a heart for his kinsmen, and there's this natural question of Israel's salvation. What of Israel? Because God promised them his love, just like he tells us that nothing can separate us from his love. Well, he told Israel that too, and yet they didn't get their kingdom. And so it's a natural kind of question. If God's promising you love, but he promised Israel love, and they failed to get it, you see, there's a question on the faithfulness of God here. And of course, let God be true is what Paul stands with. And so Romans 9 through 11 explains, and we did that last few months, explains how God keeps his word. He's faithful to his word. He did exactly what the prophecy said would happen. Israel failed, of course, but that was also prophesied. And so God's word is true, and God is true to his word. And his giving mercy, giving grace, giving mercy to all now is actually something, giving mercy to people was prophesied before. And giving mercy to all now is a way in which in the future it explains how you can give mercy to Israel. Amen. And so what we learn in Romans 9 through 11, which is very interesting, the depths of God's wisdom here, is that it's not that what he's doing, giving mercy to people by grace through faith or through Christ, is something that's contrary to the scriptures, and it's something that, well, I'm done with Israel now, I'm moving on to plan B, but rather it was something in line with scriptures. Amen. And it was actually explaining how Israel would eventually get saved, is through mercy and by faith and through Christ, not their works, not the law, not their flesh. And so it was in line with God's word. So he's faithful to his word. And we learned that in Romans 11, how God will give mercy to Israel in their return. They will be saved according to his covenants, and he'll honor what he said to them. And it will be more glorious than anything we see now. Amen. Remember, if their falls, the salvation come to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so we see Paul putting things in their place. It's not that God has given up on Israel forever. It's not that he is going back on his promises or his words. He actually is fulfilling what he said, the fact that Israel stumbled notwithstanding. Okay, and so that's where we've been, and that's where we're at. And so in Romans 11, Paul ends with this praise to God about the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So we've been to the heights of Romans 8. We've been to the depths of Romans 11. But now, what a relief. We're back on practical planet Earth, with practical instructions on how to live. Because it gets kind of deep in Romans 9, 10, 11 as you try to explore the depths of what God's purpose was for Israel and what will be and how he's doing it. And in Romans 8, sometimes you float up in the clouds with how high you are and your position with Christ. But now we're talking about your service, your reasonable service, talking about what God has called us to do and how to perform according to that which we know in Romans 1 through 8. So if we can do a quick review, Romans 1 through 8 is Paul talking about our salvation. Romans 1 through 8, first three chapters about sin and then salvation. Romans 9 through 11 is Israel's salvation. Because he's talking about salvation to us. What about Israel's salvation? So he dealt with that. And now we're moving on, Romans 12 through 16, to our service. We dealt with our position before. Now we're going to talk about our presentation, our performance, our practice, if you will. So it's going to get real, real practical. So let's start with Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, that therefore, of course, means it was necessary I give you that review, because he just got done explaining Romans 11 and Romans 8. And so now he's beseeching us because of what he's already said. I beseech therefore. Now, to beseech someone is not a word you use very often, but you may use the concept. It means to beg, to call upon someone, to appeal to someone, to do something with urgency and seriousness. I beseech you to do this. And so what Paul's doing, because of what we now know about God's salvation given to us and his mercy and his purpose to give mercy to all in Romans 11:33, he's going to appeal to his brothers. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So this is very interesting. He's beseeching them, and as brothers, not subordinates. If he was a general and they were privates in the army, you know, he would just tell them to do it. Go do it. The law said this, thou shalt not. That's not how Paul's talking here when he's talking about our presentation or our service. He's saying, I beseech you. Well, why didn't he just command them and require them, right, in that way? Because that's not how grace works. That's not how the doctrine works effectually out of people. You can't force people to believe it, just like you couldn't force Israel to receive it, right? God gave them every privilege and advantage, and they rejected it because it was by faith. It wasn't by their works and their behavior. It was by faith. And thus, if we're going to present ourselves or perform, we have to be beseeched. And that's what Paul does. I beseech you. It's not that it's something that you can give or take, or something that's just an option for you. It's something that's urgently called upon for you to do. Okay. Now he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We just got in talking about mercies in Romans 11. Remember in Romans 11, verse 32, Paul said that God had concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And he talked about how the mercy he would give to Israel and how you didn't have mercy in time past, but now you have mercy and they don't have mercy. They didn't receive the mercy, but you can give them mercy. And a lot of ministry of mercy in Romans 11 at the end there. And that mercy coming from God. It's not something that we've earned or deserved or Israel earns or deserves. It's simply God who gives mercy, and he did that through Christ. And so he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. These mercies have already been talked about. These are the mercies for your salvation. It's the mercies of God we've already learned about you being saved. Israel shall be saved by God's mercy. Ephesians 2, verse 4, Paul talks about these mercies at the places. When he says in Ephesians 2, 4, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins. So while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, by his great mercies there, by his grace. Titus 3, verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy we are saved, right? Washing of the regeneration of the Holy Ghost there in Titus 3, verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, Paul talks about his own salvation and conversion on the road to Damascus as being a result of God's mercy. He says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You see the mercy there. So he testifies that his salvation was according to mercy. Your salvation was according to God's mercies. Israel's salvation will be according to his mercies. So the mercies of the Lord, they endure forever. And so he's beseeching the brethren here, and therefore you as well, members of the body of Christ, we'll cover that next week, based on the mercies of God, his salvation, saving you by his grace and his mercy, nothing you earned or deserved, he's going to call upon you to do something because of that. And so we learn here that the mercies of God are important for our motivation. Under grace, by God's mercies, through faith, salvation, recognizing the mercy you've received from God, comes before any behavioral adjustment. All right, that's how it works under grace. That's what God wants us to understand. In religion, however, people might think religion and the works type of systems, they might think, well, you cannot attain the blessings of God, the mercies of God, until you first perform. You have to perform something to receive the mercies of God. Rather, Paul's saying he's beseeching us by the mercies of God you've already received. Salvation comes first, then service, then behavior. You see a brother and sister, and they're performing wrongly. They're engaging in sin. The first thing you ought to think of is to see whether or not they understand the mercies they've been given from God, salvation. All right? To think, well, they're behaving wrong. I need to lay down a law here to change their behavior. It's not to think with understanding about law and grace. Law doesn't change behavior. It tells you what's right and wrong, and if you had the power to enforce it, you can force someone's behavior, but it doesn't change their heart at all, right? Rather, God's mercies upon a sinner who needs it will change someone's heart, right? That's salvation. Him dying on the cross for your sins when you couldn't save yourself, those are mercies that can change your heart. And so this is what Paul's appealing to here. Our motivation for good behavior under grace then comes from a changed heart. And Paul teaches this in other books. It's not a forced hand. The clearest explanation of that, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, when he talks about giving, which is just one of many behaviors, he says they do it not grudgingly or necessity, but as they purpose in their heart. Well, that's the definition of grace action, of any grace action. Grace giving, any grace action, is as you purpose in your heart. That doesn't mean it's you get to choose whatever you want to do. It means your heart needs to be changed before you do the thing. Amen. Or else you're doing it of some sort of requirement, necessity, or grudgingly, and that's not the way God wants you to do it, you see. So it's not the ultimate action. It's your heart being changed by grace and by what he's done. He wants you to respond to his mercies favorably. So we learn immediately here, this new section talking about the practical instructions of grace living or how we ought to perform in our service. We're learning the motivation by which we should serve immediately. He beseeches them by the mercies of God, not because God commanded the law or because of God's coming judgment or because he's going to punish you if you don't. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. The audience of Hebrews is somewhat threatened by the vengeance and consuming fire that is God to endure and keep going, or they'll lose that which they've been given. But rather here, it's based on the mercies of God. Beseech you by the mercies of God that he gave you. Remember, we rejoiced in Romans 8. We rejoiced in Romans 11 that Israel's going to be saved by those mercies as well. Now he says, I beseech you by those great mercies. And so you can only preach a lot about this, which is why we're not going to cover many verses tonight, because you can, that if you want to know how to motivate yourself to perform the way God wants you to perform, then you really need to go back to better appreciate the mercies of God. If you're not in a place to be grateful and thankful to what God has done for you freely, then you're not going to perform out of the right heart. It's going to be you just trying to push yourself by your own fleshly motivation, which is how everyone else does it, without God, right? And you can do it that way. That's just not the way God would have us do it. And so again, recognizing the mercies of God, his purpose. Remember Romans 11? At the very end there, he starts praising God. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Of him and through him and to him are all things. He's a glorious God, and based on what he's done for us and who we are, not deserving what he's done. And so when you're in that frame of mind, giving thanks and everything, then you're able to perform the way God would have you perform. And that's the motivation Paul is trying to communicate here. Our ministry then, our service, ministry being another two words saying the same thing, is not going to be to ourselves. It's not going to be for ourselves necessarily, but it's going to be of God's mercy. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. The entire book of 2 Corinthians is a book about ministry and about motivations and about intentions and how to get in the right heart. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, the ministry you had to perform to God is a mercy because you didn't earn that position. He just gave it to you. And the message you communicate, what you minister, is not, well, look at the success of my life. I'm going to help you pattern your life after mine. No, we don't preach ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4, you drop down to verse 5. So we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's not even Christ Jesus the Lord as if, well, look at Christ in Matthew, Luke, and John. He walked a sinless life. We need to walk like him. No, it's Christ having died for your sins and risen from the dead. Amen. That's the Christ we preach. It's the glory of the gospel, the grace of God here. So we're not preaching ourselves, but we're preaching Christ Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, in ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So we are preaching the mercy of God through Christ Jesus, for Christ's sake, right? That we're preaching the mercy of God for Christ's sake. Our ministry then has nothing to do with us. You say, well, I've been saved. Okay, well, then glory in Christ, right? Amen. But it's not about, well, look at this Christian church. They're all well-behaved, properly operating people, so you need to pattern yourself after them. Well, hopefully they're not going to say, well, yeah, look at us and look how we do it, but rather we need to look at Christ and see what he's done to get you to be motivated to operate properly. If you don't do that, then people will look at you, and they'll look at your behavior as right or wrong as it is, And it's not that they'll pick up your bad habits, even though that happens too, but look at your good habits, and they'll just mimic your good habits without knowing why you're doing them. What you get there is religion. They're doing the good things that they saw other Christians pattern, not knowing why they did them, and now you have a new religion. Now you have people operating according to the law, according to works, not knowing in their heart why they're doing it. Yes. Unsaved people doing good things.
Yes.
Right? And that's not what Paul's trying to create here. He wants people to be in Christ and preach Christ. And so this mercies of God business is an important starting point for this section on our service. Now, what is he beseeching them to do? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this is what he's beseeching you to do. He doesn't say, I beseech you, brethren, serve the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. That would be the law, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That would be the law. He doesn't say that. He says, by the mercies of God, he beseeches them that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. What he's telling you to do concerns your presentation. He says, present yourself a certain way. And we really need to circle this a little bit here because, again, people read through this and they think that Paul's just, now we get to practical instructions and Paul's just saying, live a holy life, do good things. Well, the law said that. Like, that's no different than the law. But that's not what he's doing here. He's based on the mercies of God, based on what we've learned about who you are in your salvation, he's asking you to present yourselves in a way. What does that mean, to present yourselves in a way? Well, apparently, we can learn, number one, the way you present yourself matters. Because he's saying you present yourselves in this way. There is a thought among people that now that I'm saved by grace, not under the law, free from the law, and all things are lawful for me, it does not matter how I present myself. And that is directly contrary to this verse right here, Romans 12, verse 1.
Amen.
It does matter how you present yourself. Right? No matter to who. You said, am I judged by everyone else? Well, no, God is your Lord. He's the one that gave you mercies, not me, right? Not anyone else. But it is about your presentation. Now, why does that matter how you present yourself? I'm saved by grace. I'm going to heaven anyway. I got all the glories and riches all up there. Why does it matter? Well, that's what we're going to learn here in a moment. It matters because God saved you for a purpose. It matters because God saved all of you, not just your soul, but your spirit, soul, and body. It matters because how you present yourself either adorns or blasphemes the very doctrine you claim to believe.
Amen.
That's why it matters. It's not that you get less riches or something, or you get a less position, or Christ saves you less. No, your presentation has to do with who you are in Christ as other people see it. And this is going to matter for the communication of that right doctrine. All right, and so this is going to matter greatly. If you go back to Romans 6, you see Paul putting some of this idea forth back in Romans 6. Remember those questions he was asking back there? Now that we're under grace, does that mean we can sin? And he says, God forbid. Well, sinning is an action people do. And the question there was like, well, now that we're saved by grace, that means we can do whatever we want, right? I was like, well, you're missing something in the way you're thinking here. And we dealt with Romans 6 about changing your mind and what that meant, who you are in Christ, what that meant for you. You're not just a sinner saved by grace. You are a sinner saved by grace, now made a saint of God. So you need to think of yourself differently. Now, Romans 6 was not him telling you to act a certain way, but it was telling you how to think differently about who you are. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, neither yield ye your members. The members are your body, by the way, the members of your body. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, why should we yield ourselves righteousness? I mean, we tried to do right before and we failed, and that's why we need God's grace. And he's not telling you just do the law here. He's saying you need in your mind to recognize that you are not under the authority of sin anymore.
Yes.
You're under God's authority now.
Amen.
Like before, as soon as you sinned, you weren't God's. You were a sinner. Right? You're going to hell. But now that you're saved, you are forever God's. So there can be sin or not sin, but you're forever God's. But that should say something about what you think about what you should do. If you're forever God's, then you should always be subject to him, not sin, like you should be. And so verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not because you don't sin that doesn't have dominion over you. It's because you're in Christ, it has no dominion over you. So he's just pointing that out. If you're in Christ, that means sin should not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom ye obey? Why would you, who are a saint of God, a servant of God, go over and serve sin? Why would you do that? You are a servant of God. That's who you are. It's your position. If you're the president of America, why would you go try to serve as the president of another country? That's not who you are. It's the same strangeness that Paul's pointing out here. This is the same idea about your presentation in Romans chapter 12. You need to know this, who you are, before you can present yourself anyway, in any form of way. Romans 6:19 says, "If I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants righteousness unto holiness." Romans 6 is driving home the doctrinal point of who you are. You are a servant of righteousness. You are a servant of God. It didn't start talking about the practicalities of that. It's just that's who you are. Now we're in Romans 12, talking about the practicalities of this. And he says, you need to present yourselves a way. Which way should I present myself? Probably according to who you are. That's what Paul's going to say. You need to present yourselves according to who Christ has made you. You can believe who Christ made you and say, yes, I'm a servant of righteousness, I'm a saint of God, and not present yourself that way. And this is what Paul's talking about. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul's talking to saved people in Colossae. He gave them the gospel. They believed it. He rejoices in their salvation. He's talking about this purpose of salvation here, this mystery he was given to save these Gentiles by grace through faith. And he says in verse 26, this mystery which had been hid from ages. Verse 27, it's the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Gentiles have the hope of glory through this mystery. So he's preaching Christ, according to the mystery, whom we preach, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. What's Paul's labor all about? Presenting every man perfect. Now, there's two ways to do that. One is that you need to get them saved. There's no way they can be presented perfect at all to God without being saved. But when you're saved, you're complete in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. You are now made a servant of righteousness. Amen. Not by your works, but by what Christ did. Mm-hmm. But for those people that are saved by grace now before glory happens for them, his labor is to present them according to how they are. Because if they are truly complete in Christ and walking as if they're not, there's some work that has to be done. Paul's going to say, you guys are complete in Christ, Colossians 2, verse 10. You're not acting like it. You know, you're walking around thinking that there's something else that you need to be complete. And you need Christ to be complete.
Amen.
You know, look in Colossians 2 at the very end of the chapter there. He says in verse 21 or 20, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? You see the issue? They're not living according to who Christ made them. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all to perish with using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Believe that you're complete in Christ. Touch not, taste not. That's not what makes you complete. You don't get spiritual superiority through these ordinances. You get it in Christ.
Amen.
So he's trying to present them perfect, not sinless. That's what the word perfect means, sinless, in the context of the Bible. It means complete. It means making you fulfill the potential you have in Christ that he made you to be, right? If you want to use modern language. Look at Ephesians 5:27. And talking about Christ and the church, Paul uses the word perfect here once again, or presentation rather, in the context of husbands and wives. But he's really talking about church and Christ, remember. He brings up husbands and wives because that's something that should be naturally understood. But he's saying it's like Christ and the church. It's this great mystery. But Ephesians 5:27, he says that husbands, in verse 25, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he, Christ, might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, you're saved by grace, right? You are regenerated and declared righteous by faith in Christ Jesus. You're, in this picture here, you're married to Christ, right? You're the wife to the husband, which is Christ. Okay. But he's saying the husband or Christ's ministry here is to present the church glorious because that's what he made it to be. So you get married to a wife. You say, what's the husband's responsibility? Well, that's where he's learning it. He's like, he's supposed to present his wife glorious because that's why he married her, right? They're one together and that's who she needs to be. That's who she is. So that's the ministry there. So when Paul says in Romans 12, present yourselves. He's talking about your presentation, which concerns, look at Titus 2. It concerns your appearance. It concerns your behavior. It concerns how you show yourself. When we talk about walking by faith and not by sight, we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about who you are. We're talking about how God works in you. Okay? But we're not talking about is good works. It's just like when we talk about grace. When we talk about grace, we're talking about your salvation, the riches you have in Christ. We're not talking about how to do ministry, as in it's not your works. I don't do works to get saved. I don't get works to obtain a position that Christ has given me freely, but I have to do works to do ministry. The same thing here. When we're talking about presentation, we're not talking about the things that are invisible. We're not talking about the things that are by faith, not by sight. We've already learned those things in Romans 6 through 8. Those are true. You're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus based on those things. But presentation, and someone comes up here and gives a presentation, it's what you see. It's what God sees, what other people see. It's what is shown from you. It's what comes out of you. Look at Titus 2 and notice how Paul communicates to Titus this idea. And he talks about the aged men, the aged women, the young men, the servants. And he's talking, Titus 2, about their presentation. In Titus 2, verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. They know the sound doctrine. But he's talking about how they ought to behave, which is becoming of sound doctrine. That word becoming, like it's fitting. If a soldier is a soldier and doesn't act becoming of a soldier, they get thrown out, you know. And so there's behavior that is becoming of a sound doctrine. The aged men, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. All those things, they are behaviors. He's not teaching the grace doctrine. That's just behaviors. That's becoming of grace doctrine. Okay. In verse 3, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Do you see? If they're made holy in Christ, then maybe their behavior should match that who they are. The same with young women. Down in verse 4. Teach young women to be sober, to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of home, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Why is this behavior important? So that the word of God, which those young women believe and is true about them, is not blasphemed by how other people see them.
Yeah.
Right? Presentation. Look at Titus 2, verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Again, this is behavior here. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he is of the contrary part, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And so you see the word showing and shewing in verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern? Showing, like it's a show. Not a pretend show. It's real. But it's supposed to come out of a real change in your heart in what people see. That's the work of grace inside of them. Verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not answering again. Again, this is just behavior here. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see the adorning of doctrine? So what Paul's talking about in Titus 2 here is not, here's grace doctrine you need to learn. You're saved by grace, it's not your works. That's not what he's talking in Titus 2. These people know grace doctrine. He's talking about that which becomes sound doctrine, that which is becoming of it. That's why in Titus 2, right after this section, Titus 2:11, what's he say? The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What does grace teach? Well, Christ died on the cross for our sins. It teaches who we are in Christ, Romans 6. It teaches walking. Yeah, all that. But what's in this context, what's it teaching us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace teaches us how to behave, how to show ourselves. Well, how does it do that? By changing our hearts by the mercies of God, that we may present ourselves a certain way, according to that grace doctrine. Again, not by the law, it's by what we know by grace. If you read Titus 2 without the understanding of what salvation by grace is, you'll think this is just a list of works. And you'll start just doing it as if it was a law or something. You have to know what the sound doctrine of grace is, who you are, how you're saved, your position in Christ, this assurance you have in Christ, how to walk with the Spirit, before you get here. He's talking to Titus, an elder. He knows that stuff already. Paul is simply telling him what it looks like when grace works out.
Amen.
Okay. When their salvation's worked out. And we'll see that here in a moment. So this presentation issue in Romans 12 has to do with their behavior, They're showing themselves. They're adorning the doctrine. So the word of God's not blasphemed. Because people can look at these people, as he just said, who are stealing from their masters, or young men who are lascivious, or young men who, or young women who are just rebellious, or what have you. And they'll say, that's what grace doctrine is. And we might respond, well, no, grace doctrine is what Christ did, not what I do. Yeah, but no one's listening to you because you're corrupt and you're a sinner.
Yeah.
And you don't care about it, how you present yourself. That's what Paul's dealing with here. And this is a reasonable service, which we'll get to here in a moment. Look at Romans 12. It's important to understand this presentation. That's what Paul's beseeching them to do. You present your, what are they presenting? Present your bodies. Why do you say bodies there? He could have said, present your souls, present your spirit. Well, no one sees your soul and spirit.
Right.
You're saved. But no one sees that unless you present. Well, how can you see that someone's saved? Well, you can't really see it. You got to hear it, right? But when people look at you, they see a thing. And he's going to tell you how you should present yourself. And he's going to start with that motivation. Present your bodies. The bodies are the part of you that is seen. Your bodies are the part of you through which you act and behave. So he's saying you need to present your bodies a certain way. You believe this truth. You obey the form of doctrine, of sound doctrine in your heart. You are saved. You're in a position with Christ in glory that nothing can separate from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And now he says, based on the mercies God's given you, you need to present your bodies a certain way. The way that people see you. Now, this is going to come up later because 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 or 16, doesn't Paul say we know no man after the flesh? Yep. You can't know if someone's saved by their presentation. Someone can present, like, look at me, I'm behaving right, and you have no idea why they're presenting themselves that way. But it doesn't change the fact that if your heart is changed and you are a servant of God, there is a way in which you should present yourselves. All right. And so this does matter. Your body in 1 Corinthians 6 was purchased with a price. You see, there's a wrong thinking that, well, God saved my soul and my spirit, but he didn't save my body at all. The truth about that is that your mortal flesh will die and he'll give you a glorified body. But the error in that is that God bought your body too. Why would he want this old thing? It's going to die. Well, it's his.
Yeah.
Like he wants it until glory, you see. And so he bought that. It wasn't just your soul and spirit, but it was your body, all of you. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he points this out to the Corinthians. Because the Corinthians, they thought, okay, I'm saved. My sins are paid for, and my soul is the Lord's, but the body's mine. My body, my choice. And he says, you got that wrong, according to the doctrine of grace. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. Meats for the belly is what they said. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. My body was made to enjoy things, right? But God shall destroy both it and them, is what he says. He says, God's the judge. Now, the body is not for fornication. But for the Lord. God made bodies for the Lord, for himself.
Amen.
Not for you to pursue all sort of sinful pleasures. And the Lord is for the body. It's not just he made bodies for him, but he also is for your body. Like there's a doctrine here, a mystery here. God hath raised up the Lord bodily and will also raise up us bodily by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? It's not just you and your identity, which is also true, your soul and spirit, but it's like your bodies. Christ's physical body isn't on earth. It's in heaven.
Amen.
But the body of Christ, the church, exists, consists of you and him. You are his flesh and bones on the earth because he owns your flesh and bones. And so the vehicle in which you act is the Lord's.
Amen.
Right? And that's what Paul's trying to tell the Corinthians here. That's why he says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? God forbid. And then go down to verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? What a glorious truth that is.
Amen.
He exists within my body. Yeah. Right? You say, well, it's broken. Well, he saved that body and sanctified it,
yeah,
which ye have of God, and you are not your own. Your body is not yours anymore. Mm-hmm. You claimed it to be yours, even though God gave it to you before. You sinned. Right? You were lost, and thus you claimed it to be your own, but actually it was God's all along. Now that you're saved, it's definitely his, because he bought you with a price. Verse 20, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there's both. So again, the wrong idea, which has crossed up throughout history, that, you know, our bodies are evil, and yet our spirits are sanctified. Well, no, your body and spirits are God's, and they're both sanctified, which is why you need to present yourself, present your bodies in a way, just like you need to clean up your inner man. Well, that inner man cleaning up needs to come out through the vessel through which you act. You know, that's the idea here. So your body was purchased, and it was purchased to present yourself holy to the Lord as a purchased possession. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the reason why we're spending some time in this verse here, because even though this section begins our practical instructions, this verse definitely is not practical yet. He's talking about how we get there. We're moving from what you know and how you need to present your bodies, and then he'll start going through the practicalities of it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Look what Paul says. He says, abstain in verse 22 from all appearance of evil. Appearance. See the appearance there? That is something seen by somebody.
Yes.
Right? He says, abstain from that. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Well, how can my body be preserved blameless? Well, it's his, you see. Yes. So that's the idea. Like, a soul sins. A spirit can be corrupted, even though it's quickened. And a body can perform wrong actions. But he wants all those things to be preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't give up your body to sin so that your soul can be preserved blameless. It's all together, folks. And that's what Paul is trying to teach in Romans chapter 12. Your body was purchased with a price, the price of Christ's blood and his body dying, to present your whole body, soul, and spirit, spirit, soul, and body, to the Lord in order to prove something, to prove, to perform God's perfect will. God's will is that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, right? Romans 12, verse 2 says that the renewing of your mind proves what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So you presenting your bodies in this way is going to prove the perfect will of God. So it's going to do. 1 Timothy 2:4, if you're saved, that has nothing to do with your body, even though your body is saved. You believe that. Believe the gospel to be saved, right? You don't do something. But when he says he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, one of those truths you need to come to knowledge to is that God owns your body. You need to present your bodies a certain way. In fact, another verse we quote less often about God's will, but just as clear, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says, or verse 3, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God. That's even a little clearer than 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. What is a vessel here? Your bodies. God's will is that you should know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. And that's more than just, well, tell me the commandments and rules. Yeah, well, God does that in the Bible. But how in the world ought you perform those, or how do you present yourselves accordingly? Well, this is what Paul's doing in Romans 12, by the mercies of God. See, so the will of God here concerns your presentation in your bodies as well. Right? You say, well, what if I can't present myself right? Does that mean I'm not saved? That's not what I said at all. God's will is that all may be saved. And secondly, come to knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, present your bodies, a living sacrifice. So, yeah, you can fail the will of God. People do that all the time. The one part of God's will you cannot fail and live forever is being saved.
Amen.
You got to trust the gospel to be saved or else you're lost. And you can't do any of the others without being saved in the first place. So you see, God's will, there's different parts to it. There's salvation. There's you coming all to the truth. There's your presentation. There's you in everything giving thanks, working out that which you know. That's a lot. And yet people still ignorantly try to find God's will for their life and think it has to do with things that really matter far less than what God has said already. But this has to do with your presentation. Look back at Romans 12. We're going real slow here through this verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let's talk about that. A living sacrifice. Now, sacrifices, at least those that were once alive, animals and what have you, end up dead. That's what their sacrifice is. Like, it's their life. And so the animals died. And so sacrifices are dead. The only sacrifice that still is alive was Christ.
Amen.
He was a sacrifice, Romans 4:25, delivered for your offenses, but raised for your justification. Hebrews talks about the sacrifice of his body, and yet he came back to mediate the new covenant for Israel. And so his death and resurrection are there. So he can be a sacrifice that was dead, like every other sacrifice, getting the benefits of his death and blood. But because he raises from the dead, can also give life. That's a meaningful sacrifice. That's why, one reason why, the sacrifices of animals could never save you, because they stay dead.
Yes.
They don't come back to give you life. They just paid the atoning price, but then you sinned again. Right? So where's the life forever? It doesn't come from them, but it can come from Christ. So when Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, it's a strange thing, because you can't raise from the dead, or can you, or have you? Do you see how knowing Romans 6, 7, and 8 is going to help here with this verse? If you don't know Romans 6, 7, and 8, you're not going to know what that is. You're going to skip right over that and say, I need to live a holy life. Yeah, that's true, but how exactly? Because the law said that too, and you all failed miserably. But how? So far, we've seen by the mercies of God, we've seen it has to do with your presentation, your appearance, your bodies, and it's a living sacrifice is how you present yourself. Okay? Christ is the living sacrifice.
Amen.
If you're to present your bodies a living sacrifice, you're supposed to present yourself in Christ. That's what he's saying. Okay? Look at Romans 6, verse 3. Paul already taught you how you were in Christ. Now he's going to say, present that. Make that appear in your walk, in your conversation, in your performance. Romans chapter 6, in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ by one spirit into one body were baptized into his death? Christ dies a sacrifice. You're baptized by faith in the gospel into Christ by the Spirit, and you're baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, the resurrection of Christ means that when you trust the gospel, not only you're crucified with him, but you're also risen with him. So even though Christ was the saving sacrifice, that's a lie, living sacrifice, you are in him. So maybe you should present your bodies as if they're in him.
Amen.
If it's true that you're his flesh and bones, then maybe your flesh and bones ought to be thought of as his and present them that way, right? Romans 6, 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. This is all the doctrine you need to know here.
Amen.
Romans 12, we're starting to lay this rubber to the road. Okay, we've learned some things. Now let's put it to use. And that's what we're doing in Romans 12. So Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Well, Christ's body was destroyed. For your sake it was.
Amen.
For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, that's a sacrifice for you. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him.
Amen.
Christ is the living sacrifice. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death had no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. So there's no more need for more sacrifices for you. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. What's he say? Reckon yourselves to be dead. Now, reckoning has to do with your mind making it so in your mind, considering that to be a true thing. But you're already dead in Christ if you believe the gospel. And you're already alive in Christ.
Amen.
Romans 6, 11 says you need to reckon that in your mind. That if you're in Christ, you're dead. Dead to sin, dead to the dominion of death. And you're alive in Christ through his resurrection.
Amen.
Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. See the body all over this verse here? He's just teaching you the doctrine, but now in Romans 12, we're putting that body doctrine to the road of how you present yourself in your body, because your body does something. He says, well, okay, remember who you are? You're in Christ? Present your bodies that way, a living sacrifice. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's the doctrinal truth in Romans 6. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's Romans 6 doctrine. Then he says, and the life that I live in the flesh. Now where's he going with that doctrine?
Mm-hmm.
My body, how I live every day in my body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? So he's going to present his body in his flesh as Christ's, not his own.
Yeah.
That's what he says. Because I know I'm crucified with him and yet I live and my life's his. And so I'm going to walk in the flesh that way. I'm going to live in the flesh that way. You see what the issue is there? You can believe a doctrinal truth and have it not appear at all in a change of your behavior or life. You've seen this in reality, maybe in your own life or other Christians' lives. So much so that many denominations will say they're not Christians at all if they don't present themselves as good behaving people. They've missed the doctrine, right? The right doctrine. But you understand their idea there is that you're supposed to present yourself away. Yes. How is important under grace. It's not by the law, it's by grace. So you're dead in Christ, and yet you live. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 4. Paul deals with this doctrine throughout his epistles. Romans is a great book, folks. It's an establishment book that you can find almost everything else that he teaches in his epistles in some sort of seed form in Romans. And this idea of presentation in your bodies, you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well. Look what he says here. You're familiar with these verses, perhaps, maybe just not in the context of Romans 12. Turns 4 verse, what did I say, verse 10, 4 verse 10. This is where Paul talks about being troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. He's talking about things happening to his body, to himself, and yet it doesn't destroy him. I'm hurt, I'm beat up, I'm persecuted, I'm troubled, and yet it doesn't hurt me. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body. You see that? My flesh is dying. I suffer in my flesh. You feel things in your flesh. Right? You might think, well, it'd be good to get off of this flesh so I don't have to feel this pain much anymore and the suffering. Well, yeah, in your body, you're dying. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He calls his body dying the dying of the Lord Jesus. How's that? Well, he's not Jesus, but his body is Jesus's.
Amen.
So he says elsewhere, he fills up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ. Does Paul think when he gets afflicted that it's Christ being afflicted? Well, in one sense, yes. Paul's not Christ, but he's a member of his body. And so when they persecute Paul, preaching Christ, he said, well, Christ was persecuted, and I'm a member of his body, why shouldn't I be? And just as Christ lived on this earth in humility, suffered and died and rose from the dead, we as members of his body live on this life in humility, suffer and die and are risen from the dead. We're members of his body, folks. Christ rose from the dead, so you might have the preeminence. You follow after as members of his body. So, when your body is facing suffering and persecution and is dying, it's by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a member of his body, aren't you? That's facing that. But the reason why he says we bear in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus. See, the point isn't just to take suffering, end of story. It's you suffer so that you might know the life of Jesus. Like, how can you live with any semblance of joy or long-suffering if life is just a bunch of suffering and pain? Well, it's because you know something doctrinally, that suffering wasn't the end for Christ. And you also know that if I'm in Christ, I didn't just die with him, I'm risen with him.
Amen.
And I walk in newness right now. So I have an understanding of how I can rejoice in hope and glory and rejoice in Christ and not my circumstances that allows you to live the life of Christ in your life. Now notice the words in verse 10. It is not true that you are God manifest in the flesh. The word manifest means to make apparent, to make known, to see, right? When people see you, it's not that they're seeing Christ and seeing God. So when the verse says God was manifest in the flesh, not only the was is past tense, which excludes you entirely, but manifest in the flesh means when they see what's in the flesh, they see God. That in no way is true about you. Your flesh is your flesh. It's owned by God, but it's your flesh. But look what the wording here is, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our flesh. It's not God manifest in the flesh. It's the life of Jesus manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Manifest, might appear. So that when you're persecuted and thrown in prison, you're singing a hymn to the Lord. Well, how in the world, Paul? I mean, really? He's using his vocal cords and his body to do that. Because he knows something. From his belief comes a change to action. Thus, he's living a life of Christ, where Christ can willingly go to the cross, knowing he's doing the purpose of God, rejoicing in the hope of the glory that he's going. He prayed for the glory that he knew he would have, because Christ is the only one that had it and deserved it. You've been given it to you by grace. And so you have the hope of it. So see, Paul's talking about how to live in your bodies here. So how should I think about my body and present myself? Well, you're a member of the body of Christ. You go through suffering, right? Then you're not destroyed because you're saved by Christ. Nothing separates you from him.
Amen.
And that's the life of Jesus in you, right? That's coming out of you now. And that's how you present yourself in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12 is the same thing. Paul had a thorn in his flesh over here. Remember that? It hurt. His body hurt. He cries out to God. I mean, Paul could heal people at one point. He couldn't heal this, but he cries out to God and says, take this away from me. Verse 8 says, this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And Christ said, the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Whose weakness? Paul's weakness. Paul says, my body's weak. Strengthen my body is what Paul prays for. And Christ says, no, because my grace, which works from the inside out, through your weak body, will manifest my strength.
Amen.
God's strength is made, is seen through you rejoicing in your weakness. That's what Paul says. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? Because it's not about preaching my strength, but rather the strength of Christ, the power of Christ, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, not because it feels good, and reproaches, necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. See, it's for his sake. If I can magnify Christ in his life in me, in his power, in his strength to save me, give me hope, and give me strength and comfort, even though I'm extremely weak, then for Christ's sake, I'm glad.
Amen.
Right? He doesn't say for my sake. I mean, he's weak. He's hurting. It's for Christ's sake.
Amen.
You see the orientation here. So when we present our bodies a living sacrifice, we're presenting our bodies as they are in Christ. Christ is a living sacrifice. That's how our bodies should be thought of. God came down, put on a body. That's Christ's body, right? He died and rose from the dead. He suffered and rose from the dead. You are now made members of Christ's body. And so you should present yourselves that way. If you don't think of it that way, knowing the purpose for which you live and suffer, then you're going to be struggling, folks. You'll think it's just about you doing good things, and I can't do the good things, so I'm suffering in my body. It's like, well, you know, you suffering in your body is what Christ did too. So there's a living sacrifice. Sure, that way, yeah, amen. And so in Romans chapter 12 again, when Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is normally the part people want to underline. You need to live holy lives. Well, actually, you can't. You are neither holy or acceptable in your body without Christ. But with Christ in you, in your body, a temple of the Holy Ghost, you, your body, soul, and spirit, are now sanctified.
Amen.
You are sanctified, means to be made holy. You're made holy, not by behavior, because Christ dwells in you.
Amen.
Right? So now your body is holy, only when you think of your body as being Christ in it. But when you just think of yourself without Christ, you are not holy. Like, you're just like no different than the world, right? You see the issue here? It's you need to know who you are before you can reasonably serve. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 and 12, Paul talks about this new man that you are, that you put on the new man. That's you in Christ, Christ in you, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Christ, of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, where there is neither bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the body of Christ, right? He's in you, right? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, put on, therefore, as Christ in you, put on, therefore, as the new man, holy and beloved. You see that? So you are holy and beloved because Christ is in you. And therefore, he says, put on bowels of mercies and kindness, humbleness, and mind, and meekness. Because of who you are, because you're holy and accepted, because you are beloved by Christ, because Christ is in you, that's why you should be kind and merciful and humble and meek to other people. That's why. And that's going to be the power, folks. You say, well, how do I bear the fruit of the Spirit? Presenting yourselves as in Christ, right? Knowing who you are in Christ, putting on the new man. Now, we'll get to a little bit here how you do that. Because there's a way you do that. But that's how you're going to do it. You're not holy and acceptable in yourself. And you don't make yourself holy.
No.
You don't say, well, I'm going to do good and so much so that God's going to look at me and say, he's the holiest one I ever made. Nope. We're all holy in Christ when we get saved. And you knowing that, only because you're in Christ, is how you need to present yourself. Right? That'll help you be gracious to other people, won't it? Because I'm not holy because of my hard work. I'm holy because of Christ in me, and Christ can be in you too. Oh, he is in you? Okay, then we're both holy in Christ, aren't we? I'm treating you differently now because of what I think about who you are and who I am. I'm using my body to do that. And that's what Paul's trying to point out. Living as the new man in Christ is what proves what is acceptable. Romans 12, verse 1 says holy and acceptable, and down in verse 2 it says proving the acceptable will of God. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We're holy and without blame because we're in Christ. Amen. Having predestinated us for the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, not your works, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You're accepted in the beloved in Christ because of his grace, not because of your works. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Look what Paul says. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He doesn't say the new man can be holy if you work real hard. He says the new man put on, because he's created in righteousness and holiness. That's who he is. So put that on. Who am I today? Well, you're holy and accepted in the beloved. Put that on today. And then present yourselves that way. Don't present yourself as someone's trying to attain that which Christ already gave you. Just working as hard as you can, because that's without Christ, without his strength. Put on the strength of Christ, who he made you to be. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. See, there's Christ's sacrifice. And because of Christ's sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling Savior, he says, walk in love as Christ hath loved us. If you don't know how Christ loved you while you're yet a sinner, then how are you going to treat someone else? How are you going to think of yourself? You see, so the doctrine informs how you present yourself. Ephesians 5, verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. These sinners, those that sin, you sin too, don't you? Well, he says, but don't be partakers with the sinners, for ye were sometimes darkness. That's what you used to be. You knew what that was. That's who you were by nature. You were a child of darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord, walk assured of light. Well, how'd you get to be a light, a child of light? Well, Christ made you that, right? He's the light. And you're a member of his body. So you're a child of the light. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So what's acceptable to the Lord? You walking as children of light, not as children of darkness. That begins with your mind, who you think you are. So by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, is what he says. Holy and acceptable to unto God, which is your reasonable service. Told you we'd barely get through one verse tonight. Your reasonable service. How is this reasonable? It's not reasonable because God's good and you're his slave and what God says to do, you do. That seems reasonable. God says, do this, I got to do it. Well, that is reasonable in one sense, but that is not your reasonable service. Because here he's not saying that. Based on God's mercies. It's based on who you are in Christ, right? It's based on being holy and accepted in the beloved, not based on your own behavior. Your reasonable service is different than the service to God under the law. It's a different thing. This reasonable service is the exchanged life. Christ was living sacrifice. Now he's in heaven and you're on earth, and so you're living his life here. That's the exchanged life. You're living Christ's life now. It's life of Christ. The crucified life, which is that Christ died and you're in him, so you died. And so you should reckon yourself dead, your body dead, your lusts and flesh and plans, all that's dead because you're in Christ. Your life's not your own anymore. Amen. Crucified life. You should have the resurrected life, which is, well, I'm risen with Christ. So it's not that just I'm moping around because I'm dead and I can't do anything, but I'm risen with him. And I have all the power of resurrection and glory that he has and all the riches of blessing he has and all the information of wisdom that he has to give me. And so I live his life alive unto God, the resurrected life. And all this is logical. It's reasonable because Christ is our life. He is our Savior. It's not because Christ is God, though he is. It's not just that Christ is God, so I have to obey him like God because he's going to punish me if I don't. It's that Christ is your life. He's your Savior.
Amen.
Like, he, by his mercy and grace, did for you what you could never do. He paid a price you can never pay. He gave you more than you can ever earn or think of. And because of all those mercies, it's reasonable that you present yourself as his, as a living sacrifice to him, yeah. Right? As a servant to him. Your service then is not motivated based on some obligation, but rather now because of gratitude. Amen. Do you see how we're starting out this section of practical instruction? It's not because I have to because he's God. Like, that is true, but that is not how we're going to do it. We're going to do it because we're grateful for the great mercies he's given us, because we are in Christ and him and us, because he died for our sins. I'm dead with him, I'm risen with him. Because of what we know, because of what he's done, because of his mercies, that's what's going to motivate me to serve. That's very important. Again, if you read through Romans 12, 13, 14, 15 with the here's what you need to do without knowing why and how you should do it, it's going to come off as empty religion, folks.
Yes.
You need to know what motivates us to do this. This is why this section on behavior comes at the end of the book of Romans, as in every one of Paul's epistles. The first half of Ephesians is doctrine, second half of Ephesians is behavior. First half of Colossians is doctrine, second half is behavior. All right, even the Corinthians, he starts out the first couple chapters with doctrine, then it's behavior. He doesn't correct the Corinthians until he first lays some doctrine down. Because he knows the principle that it's from sound doctrine working in your heart from which you will then change your behavior. There's no other way under grace that can happen. Grace has to change your heart and your mind.
Amen.
And that by the teaching of the word. So it's reasonable. The reasoning, as we've been going back there quite often tonight, was already done. Remember how Paul reasoned how none were righteous, all were sinners? Yep, reasoned that in three chapters, went through every logical excuse. And then in Romans 3, 4, and 5, he reasoned your salvation. Now God was righteous to save sinners because of what Christ did. He reasoned that out. Romans is a very logical book. And now Paul is saying, now let's get to how you should live. Your reasonable service is based on who you are that we've talked about. So you got to know all this doctrine, how salvation is, before I can tell you what to do. I have a hunch that some of the issues that the Romans were having were not debates about walking in the Spirit, but rather, you know, should we eat meat or not? Remember Romans 14? Or how do we treat these people who are under the law? Or Romans 13, what about these governors? Should we actually obey this wicked emperor? You know, I think those were the issues they were having, which Paul deals with in this section, Romans, which is fun. But unless you know the doctrine of the first 11 chapters, it's not going to help much. Okay, so you see, Paul and God in his wisdom set up the book this way. He already reasoned it back there. Notice Paul's reasoning in a summary form in 2 Corinthians 5. You guys know this verse, some of you quote it quite often, but it's the summary of the reason, the logic of why we should serve the Lord. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. This is the grace reason, not the law reason. He says, for the love of Christ constrains us. That's why. The love of Christ. Why should we behave? Why should we do good works? Because the love of Christ constrains us. Like, when you're constrained by love, that's different than being constrained by law. Constrained by law means you have to, whether you want to or not. Being constrained by love, that's a different thing. It's like, I know his love, and that's what makes me want to respond. Like, you find that type of behavior more like in marriages and friendships and relationships in that way, which is why Christians often talk about the personal relationship doctrine. They go a lot wrong ways with it, but this is love motivation is the right motivation.
Yeah.
And here's why. He says, the love of Christ constrains us because, here's the reason, because we thus judge, we determine, we think about, we reason that if one died for all, if Christ died for all, which he did, that's the gospel, Christ died for all sins. If one died for all, then we're all dead. If he had to die for the sins of the world, then everyone in the world was dead. Like, they're dead in sins.
Yeah.
They could not save themselves. It's not an option. Like, Christ's like, well, I'll die in case you need it. He died because we're all dead.
Amen.
We needed saved. Verse 15, and that he died for all, which he did, that they which live, which would be you that believe, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them him which died for them and rose again. He died because you were dead to save you. That's his love and his mercy, to save you. If you don't appreciate salvation, like why it is to mean to be saved, we forget that take for granted, folks, because we live each day of our life like our neighbor, and we say, well, he's living, and I'm kind of living like he's living. Like, just our days and our years, they wind down. But it's not true. Like, yes, in your bodies are winding down the same, but you live Christ's life now. It's a different life you're living. Your life is eternal life now. And your neighbor doesn't have eternal life. Like, the life he has is going to be extinguished. Yours is perpetual and forever. You have the wisdom and the knowledge of a Savior, one who saved you. He doesn't. Like, that should motivate you to do something for him, you know, to present the gospel to him. But this is a different type of thing. And we tend to take for granted and say, well, no, we're just living like everybody else. No. You have a different life. Present your bodies a living sacrifice in Christ. That's your reasonable service.
Amen.
It's like Colossians 3, 1 through 4, he says a similar thing. Making the assumption here that if you're saved, you realize your life is not your own, and your life comes from Christ. When you get saved, and we say your life's not your own, it's not something that you lose. If you have that thought, and I've had the thought, most people have the thought at some point, they're like, well, if it's not my life, I've lost control of my life, right? Like, I've lost what I wanted to do, and now I have to live for him. But you're not losing much, folks. You're thinking too much of your life. Like, it wasn't going much anywhere anyway, and where it was going, that you boasted in yourself, wasn't all that great. Like, if it pushed that string hard enough, that's where the whole depression industry comes into hand. It's like, we're not worth much. But Christ's life, the things that you present yourself in him, the things that you know from him, these are eternal things. These are long-lasting things. These are not temporal things. So the very purpose and meaning to your life is from Christ.
Amen.
So it's not you're losing anything, you're gaining everything. Colossians 3, 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, and you are, if you trust the gospel, you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why? It's such an effort. Well, because where Christ sits on the right hand of God, that's where your life's at. Set your affection on these on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, there's your life on the earth, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You see, your life there is Christ. So again, your service has to come from that understanding, that faith that my life is Christ's. Else, you don't even want to serve him, which is the reality of people who do get saved, and they're not serving the Lord in any capacity. Their life hasn't changed at all. Why? Because they don't appreciate that. They're not coming to a knowledge of the greater truth of what Christ has done for them, all the mercies he's given to them, all the grace that he's given them through what he's done. So, this is the reason for your service. And he says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's trying to define your service here, okay? And that's what I said before. Don't think your service is simply, well, I'm going to do whatever he tells me to do, and obviously he's going to tell me to do right things and good works, and so that's what I'm going to do. He's trying to define your service as the way you present yourself, according to his mercies, that motivation. Present yourselves in Christ with light, the mind of Christ. This service requires, it's reasonable, right? Which means it requires thought, doesn't it?
Yes.
If you don't know the reason, then it's going to be hard to serve the Lord. That's different than the law. You don't need to know the reason for that, right? Bring two turtle doves, right? Bring a lamb of the firstborn or something. Come with your meal offering. Come on these holy days and have a celebration. Take a tenth of your money, spend it whatever you want. You don't have to think through this stuff. Why? You don't have to. Just do it. And you do it, and you're serving the Lord of the law. But under grace, you gotta have a reason. Because there's no law here telling you what to do. This drives us berserk because people get tired of thinking. They don't understand. They'll just tell me what to do. You totally miss the service. It's like you can't serve God if you don't know why you're doing it.
Yeah.
And I don't mean like which choice you make. You got to think that through too. I mean just like what's the motivation for serving the Lord at all? You have to have the reason right. And so it requires thought and consideration, a right mind, understanding, which is why in the church we teach. This is why grace, this dispensation of grace, requires us to understand. Because you can't serve any other way. You have to understand in order to serve. It's your reasonable service.
Amen.
Not just your effort in service. You got to understand it. This is not like the law. That's what living by faith means. Not just faith not by your works, but faith and understanding. If you don't know what your faith is, and you don't know what the doctrine is, not only can you not be saved nor the gospel, you can't serve him either. But this should also be a great comfort for people who think that service is the effort that many people put into it. Because it does take work. Your body's going to put effort into things. It's going to do things, okay? But if you're just measuring service by the effort and the work and not the reason, then you're going to judge your own service as like, well, I'm not putting as much effort as them, or didn't, and not a lot of the work outcome came out from my work as that person's work. You're going to measure the quantity, right? Like, I'm not a great minister like they are in the position, or don't have as many followers as them, or whatever it is. Number of souls saved, what have you. Okay. Baptisms in the Baptist church. You're going to measure it in those numbers. Instead of realizing that your service to the Lord begins with your presentation in yourself, like in your heart. Amen. That's a service. In Ephesians 4, put on the new man, right? How do you do that? Well, Romans 12:2 is going to tell us, you renew your mind. You put on the new man, knowing who you are in Christ. And that is a service to God. Yeah. That's your reasonable service. Isn't that amazing? So you could do that at home on your own. You need it to perform ministry to other people, but it's like, that's something you do, and that's where it all begins. So even if the outworking fails, the opportunities don't exist, or you fail because you just can't produce a certain work or something, or the effort fails, just your reasonable service, putting on Christ, is you living life in Christ. That's your reasonable service, and that's where it all begins. And that's a good thing to think through, okay? Man, we've got an hour already. We'll cover verse 2 next week about being not conformed. This reasonable service requires your mind changed and renewed. Amen. He's going to say, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed, which gets to the heart of this idea of presentation. Because the way you presented your life may not be changed if you even believe truth. Believers can believe the doctrine and their lives not be changed. Well, how do I get my life to change? This is Romans 12 and 2. This is where we're at. This is the transformed life. Okay. We'll go to that next week. All right, any questions or comments about verse 1? Yeah, see.